I'd ask you please to turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first section of this chapter, from verse 1 down to verse 17. The last time I was here, I started preaching in Romans and Romans 2. So I've decided to go backwards and start a series, hopefully, across the next number of times that I'll be asked to preach here in Gateway from Romans. So, Romans chapter 1, it's on page 1097 if you're using the Maroon Bibles. This is God's Word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I have made mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And this is the passage we'll be focusing on. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. And we pray that God would teach us from his holy word. Thank you. As we come now to study God's Word together, it would be helpful, please, if you could have Romans chapter 1 open in front of you, as we focus particularly on these verses 1, part 16 and 17. Martin Luther, viewed by history as the father of the Reformation, tried everything he possibly could to be right with God on his own. He strove day and night to do whatever he could to purify himself. Yet the more he tried, the more he became aware of his own sin. And so, as he came to read the verses which we'll be considering, of how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther says that he hated these verses and the God who inspired them. He hated them because all he could see was his sin and how his sin would be punished. He hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He felt that there was nothing but wrath and condemnation for his sin and that he would never be rid of it. Yet in his commentary on the book of Romans, Luther writes of a moment of illumination where it finally dawned on him that the righteous which Paul is speaking of in these verses isn't intended to condemn sinners, but that sinners might be saved. As he writes, he felt as though the gates of paradise flew open, and he himself felt born again. No longer was he a hater of God, but someone who boasted in the Lord and in his word. These words, in verses 16 and 17, are central to the understanding of this letter to Romans. For by it, we see the very essence of Paul's motivation, and only through understanding these verses can we come to understand this great book, which Luther himself calls the greatest of all the Gospels. And so we come to our first point. Why would anyone be ashamed of the Gospel? Paul says here very clearly that he is not ashamed of the Gospel. But why would anyone be ashamed of it in the first place? We all know of the Bible as the good news. Yet I'm sure that each of us can think of a time when we have been ashamed of the Gospel, or to be associated with the Gospel. There are a couple of different aspects to this. Firstly, there's the hostility of the unbelieving world. We are all by nature dead in our sins. Yet none of us like to be told that we're dead in our sins. We like to think that we're doing all right. We think of ourselves as free. Free to do what we want, what we choose. We don't like to be told that we're slaves to our sinful nature. This is something which we can see every time we go around the doors, or at any time that we would try to tell people about the Gospel. And indeed, it's something which we can see within our own hearts still. Even once we've been saved by God's grace, we still don't like to be reminded of the particular sins that we're susceptible to. So with this Gospel being so offensive, it's understandable why we would shrink back from proclaiming it. Given that the world is so hostile to this message, we don't want them to be hostile towards us. We don't like being unpopular. We don't like being shunned. And so we can easily remain silent and simply maintain the status quo. There's also, secondly, the unimpressiveness of the Gospel. This is something which the New Testament itself makes much of. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." To the Jews, in their self-righteousness, it's offensive to them to say that their works, or their privilege as sons of Abraham, isn't enough to earn them eternal life. Meanwhile, to the Greeks, it makes no sense to them why they should follow a carpenter who died on a cross. Jesus, whom his disciples claim is the most important person to have ever lived, was born in the least important place in the world. And this carpenter was condemned to die on a Roman cross. His disciples claim that he didn't do anything to deserve this. But so what? It wouldn't have been the first time that there's been a miscarriage of Roman justice, and it certainly wouldn't be the last. And so the Gospel is beneath contempt to these learned men. Why would anyone put their trust, much less risk their life, for the claims of a crucified carpenter from Galilee? And in all the years since 1 Corinthians has been written, not much has changed. Mankind as a species may have become more technically advanced. They may like to think of themselves as wiser, more enlightened. But really, right at the very root, our hearts are still exactly the same as they always have been. So it's clear that the Gospel isn't naturally acceptable. Paul's lack of shame in the Gospel isn't because he wishes to be popular. He isn't responding to some sort of consumer demand for the Gospel. Yet still, he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ." Paul is proud of the Gospel. Actually, in this verse, he's using the negative as a deliberate understatement to emphasize his point. he's purposefully underselling himself here. It would be like Usain Bolt saying that he occasionally did a bit of running, or Roger Federer saying he plays a bit of tennis every now and again. Paul lives for the gospel. It's all that really matters to him. It's his whole inspiration. It's what gets him up in the morning. But this is so different from what we've just been thinking about and the world's view of the gospel. From the world's perspective, the gospel isn't anything to get excited about. Yet Paul is more excited by the gospel than by anything else. So surely there must be something more to this gospel. And that brings us then to our second point. What is the gospel really? What is the gospel? Why is Paul so proud of it? Why have Christians for centuries been so excited about this gospel? What is it about this gospel that has been worth the sacrifices which thousands have made, some even giving up their lives? What is there about this gospel which is so capable of transforming people's lives and commanding their devotion? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of God. Now, the association of the word power to those who would have first heard this letter would have been the thought of Rome. The Roman Empire was the empire of pure power, a power which devastated the whole known world. And so, Paul is saying by this verse that a new power has been unleashed in the world, a power which, as Daniel foresaw in his dream in Daniel chapter 3, will smash the seemingly invincible power of the Roman Empire and expand to the ends of the earth. It's a power with a worldwide influence, both for Jews and for Greeks. And also, like the power of the Roman Empire, this power of the gospel devastates its enemies. Although, rather than conquering other peoples, its enemies are sin, death, Satan, and hell. This gospel contains the power of God to overcome and beat down each one of these. And also, like the Romans, this gospel works with miraculous efficiency, saving men, women, boys and girls, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Now, the Bible has often been dismissed as simply a book full of good advice. And that's it. Nothing more than that. Rather like any number of self-help books which there are available today, full of sage little snippets such as, if at first you don't succeed, try, try, and try again. Or perhaps, life is what you make it. Make the best of it. Now indeed, whilst both of those slogans do ring true to a certain extent and can be useful, they can only take you so far. If all that the Bible was a book of helpful slogans, useful in the moment, but having no further effect than that, lasting no longer than a second, we might well be ashamed of it. But it's not. The Bible is a singularly unique book, for it is the power of God. It is the Word of God, a God whose same Word created the entire universe and everything in it. This gospel contains exactly the same power, the power to create new life within hearts that are dead in their sin. When this gospel is preached, things happen. God promises this in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. And this is something which has been borne out by history. As God's word has been preached, nations have been transformed. This happened in this island, during and just after the time of St. Patrick, which Richard Beckett spoke to us of a couple of years ago. It transformed the mainland during the time of the Solemn League and Covenant. And it completely turned Europe upside down during the Reformation. And the effects of each of these events are still being felt today. Now, it can be very exciting to be near par. It can be exciting to watch a NASA rocket launch. People have spoken of the excitement when given the opportunity to meet the Prime Minister or the President, even on a slightly lower level or less impressive level. There's the thrill that you can get from driving a Maserati, or there's the tingle of excitement that runs up your spine as you stand just feet away from the tigers at Belfast Zoo. There is an excitement that comes from being near par. But as we're met here today, we're in the presence of the most awesome power in the world. We're in the presence of the Almighty God. Yet how often do we simply come here out of habit and forget the amazing reality of what really happens here? This is something that should thrill us. And this is something that we need to remember. We need to remember when we come here. And we need to remember wherever we're evangelizing. It can be easy to become discouraged going round the doors or handing out leaflets, feeling as though we're banging our heads off brick walls. But these words that we are speaking carry the power of God. Far from being something weak and contemptible, this message is something mighty and magnificent. The world's view of the gospel is totally and utterly mistaken. The other aspect of the gospel, which this passage speaks of, is found in verse 17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just in case you didn't guess it, it's the righteousness of God. This is something which, going to church, you can hear a lot about, the righteousness of God. It is crucial to know what it means if you wish to understand the book of Romans, or indeed any other book. So then, what actually is righteousness? God's righteousness is one of his chief characteristics. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as being morally upright. God, in his perfection, remains absolutely consistent in his righteousness. He's not prone to mood swings or to vindictiveness that would have characterized the Greek and Roman gods at the time of Paul's writing. Our God is steady and continuously consistent. God shows his righteousness to us by pledging himself to us in the covenants we see in the Old Testament. For example, in his promise to never again flood the world in Genesis chapter 9, a promise which still holds to this day. God's decrees also help to define human righteousness and how we should behave towards him. And so, whenever his people fail in their relationship with him, he again reveals his righteousness by upholding his law, by bringing down judgment on those who are unrighteous. This is something that is well documented throughout the Old Testament, most especially in the book of Judges, whereby the people of Israel prospered while they served the Lord. But when they followed other gods, the Lord brought judgment and hard times upon them. However, the problem is that none of us are able to maintain this right relationship with him. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have been lost. We have turned each one to his own way. Now, if the verse ended there, it would paint a very bleak picture. But graciously, gloriously, it goes on. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The most marvelous thing about the gospel is this. The holy and righteous God has found a holy righteous way to provide righteousness to holy unrighteous sinners. This is the gospel in a nutshell. We can never find or achieve or build or buy any righteousness of our own. We can never, ever be adequate in and of ourselves. Righteousness is a divine gift. It's God's meeting us at the point of our deepest need and giving us exactly what we need. It's a gift which God bestows on all those who believe in his Son. It is only with this gift of righteousness that we are able to stand before him in the court of heaven. And so we come to our final point. What is the gospel for? We've seen what the gospel is, but what is its purpose? We know that it is the righteousness and the power of God, but yet many things can be powerful, but that power can only destroy. We know that the words of this book are words of power, yet Hitler and Stalin and countless others have spoken powerful words, and by those words have brought about nothing but violence and bloodshed. We see the purpose of the gospel in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The power of God to salvation. Again, as with the word righteousness, salvation is a word which we have become very accustomed to in our church circle. But it's a word that has really been neglected by the rest of the world. So what really is this salvation? What does it include? This salvation covers everything that the Holy Spirit does in order to transform sinners into sons and daughters of God. This includes the forgiveness of sins, right through the Spirit's moulding work of sanctification that is making us more and more like our example, Jesus Christ, helping us to act more and more in a way that is pleasing to God. And this great work of salvation doesn't finish until it culminates in that wonderful day of salvation, the day when our Saviour Jesus will return, when our salvation will be complete and we shall be like him. It's such a marvellous gift. And how do we receive it? As this verse says, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's a gift for the whole world. That's one of the most tremendous things about the gospel. No one is excluded. You can be absolutely certain, no matter who you talk to, that the gospel is for them, and that they can receive this salvation if only they accept this Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. There are no other requirements. There's no exams to pass, no fee that has to be paid. Neither do you need to receive any qualifications before you can believe and receive the salvation. Simply to everyone who believes. But you must believe. You cannot be saved merely by hearing the gospel. It's not enough to simply sit here for an hour, listen to the gospel, and then walk out and live as if nothing had changed. You must respond in faith to Jesus Christ. This faith, in and of itself, is granted to us by God, but will not be saved without it. That last point is one of the most incredible things in this whole universe, because we, in and of ourselves, are incapable of becoming right with God. We're just far too sinful. But in all that sinfulness, God finds us wallowing in the mire of our sin, and he lifts us out and sets us on the road to heaven. It's all brilliantly summed up in a poem written by Fidessa Garrison about a man attempting to climb his way up to God. And it goes like this. O long and dark the stairs I trod, with stumbling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still, with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled, not noting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby. Down to the lowest step I fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I afraid faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. That's the gospel. We work and we struggle to meet God's standards, but we're far too wicked to ever be able to compare to his holy law. We need a saviour. We need God to come down to us. And in his grace, he has. In his mercy and in his goodness, he has provided us with that saviour. And he tells us all about how we can come to know him in this gospel. And that is nothing to be ashamed about. I know that in the past I have been ashamed of this gospel. It pains me now to remember those times. For this is the greatest gospel about the greatest possible saviour that we could ever have wished for. Amen. Let us stand and pray to this God in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious gospel which you have gifted to us. We thank you for how it shows us how we as wretched, rebellious sinners can be made right with you. We thank you for the power that you have poured into this gospel, a power that is capable of changing the lives of men and women and transforming them into your people, no longer in rebellion against you, seeking to go their own way, but serving you and looking to you for guidance. Lord, we pray that if there are any that we know who are outside your kingdom, that you would speak to them, convict them of their own uncleanness, and show them their need of the Saviour Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would see fit to use us to bring them this gospel, that we may be able to point them to your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times when you have given us opportunities, but that we have been ashamed of this gospel. We have shrunk back from proclaiming it or failed to defend it as we should. We ask that you would give us a right perspective of your word, that we would share the same perspective as the Apostle Paul, and that we would be honoured and proud to be associated with it. Help us, Lord, as we would seek to proclaim it throughout this city. We ask that you would break into the hearts and the minds of those that we come into contact with, as only you can, that there would be men and women included in your kingdom who may give you the honour and the glory that you deserve. We ask these things in Jesus' name, not for our sake, but for the sake of your great and glorious name. Amen. For our